Imagine that you're at home with your family, and your brother starts yelling at you, accusing you of doing something that you didn't do. How do you react? How do you respond? Imagine you're seeing a doctor about a pain that you've had in your back for some time, and he asks you how long you've had this pain. And you know if you tell him the truth, if you tell him that the pain started before your insurance kicked in, that you're going to have to pay out of pocket for your medical care. What do you tell him? Do you lie? Or do you tell the truth? Imagine you're using the internet and an ad pops up of a scantily clad woman promising much more if you just follow that URL. What do you do? These are the sorts of decisions we make every day, several times every hour of every day. Do we respond in anger? Do we lie? Do we follow our lust? The book of Proverbs gives us the right answer to these questions and so many more. Do we respond in anger? Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do we lie? Proverbs 24:28. Do not deceive with your lips. Do we follow our lusts? Proverbs 23:26-28. My son, give me your heart. And let your eyes keep to my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Today we begin a series of sermons on this great book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. We'll stay in this book through about the end of November, at which point I will have gotten to maybe chapter 13 or 14, and then we'll take a break, go back to the New Testament for a while, and sometime next year come back and complete the book of Proverbs. But why Proverbs? Why look at this book of the Bible? We just finished preaching through Revelation, which some of you will remember I noted at the beginning is rather unrepresented in sermons in evangelical churches in the United States. Well, the book of Proverbs is even more underrepresented in sermons than the book of Revelation. I was trying to reflect on this. I think I've only heard 3 sermons on a text from the book of Proverbs in my lifetime. Why are sermons from Proverbs so rare? There are 4 criticisms of this book that we hear somewhat regularly. The first, I'm sorry to say, is that people critique the book. They don't want to preach on the book because it is so convicting. Proverbs has many pointed sayings about the errors of our ways. And when we hear that, we know that it's true. And some of us, perhaps, are already feeling uncomfortable from the verses that I have read. So that's the first criticism. It's too convicting. How can I preach that? It'll just upset people. Others who would hold, like us, to the view that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable would nevertheless say that parts of the book of Proverbs are just very difficult to preach on. They seem to be simply a haphazard arrangement of verses with no structure to them. And how can you preach on a chapter like chapter 15, which seems to jump around from topic to topic to topic? And so that some preachers who are committed, like I am, to expository preaching, going through books of the Bible from the beginning to the end, some have chosen, when they come to Proverbs, to preach in a very different way. Chuck Swindoll is an example of this. When he came to Proverbs, he preached some sermons in an expository fashion on the beginning of the book, but then he picked themes. the workplace, the tongue, keeping your heart, and picked Proverbs that seem to address these themes, combine them from many different chapters. And that has been the way that many preachers have approached the book of Proverbs, if they have approached it at all. A third criticism of the book of Proverbs is that it's hard to preach and teach on this book because so many of the Proverbs seem to be overstated. They seem to be making promises that they cannot, that are not true. Chapter 22:6 is an example of this. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, that's good advice, train up a child in the way that he should go, but we all know people who grew up in good families with good parents who then did not follow that training in adulthood. So, do we really want to preach on general rules that may hold 60, 70, 80% of the time, but for a significant number of cases, don't hold? That's the third criticism. Fourth criticism is that Proverbs, most of Proverbs, 90% or so of Proverbs, just seems to be secular advice, not God-centered. Generalizations from experience that anyone could note that it's not related to God directly. Some examples include those first three verses I cited at the beginning in response to those imaginary situations. Think now, what's particularly Christian about responding to anger with a gentle answer, or not lying, or not messing around with lust? Many, many good and upstanding non-Christians would give the same advice to their children, even though they would not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So those are four criticisms of the book of Proverbs. Why am I preaching on it, given those criticisms? Well, let's look at them one by one. The first one's pretty obvious, right? Okay, Proverbs is very convicting. Well, good. We need to be convicted. We need to be convicted. We need to have our assumptions challenged. We need to have the Word of God penetrate our hearts. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. And so this is far from a detriment of the book of Proverbs. This is something wonderful about the book of Proverbs. All Scripture is God-breathed, says 2 Timothy 3:16. And profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And reproof never feels good. Correction doesn't feel good, but it is good for us. And that's what the book of Proverbs does for us. Let's look at the second and third objections together. Is Proverbs just a haphazard collection of sayings? Is Proverbs composed of general rules that hold the majority of the time, but don't always hold? These are two misconceptions about this book that you will find even in some evangelical discussion of the book. They are both wrong. As Hebrew scholars have learned more and more about the style of Hebrew literature and have tried to analyze much of the Old Testament, but especially the book of Proverbs, from that point of view, with that understanding, they've discerned more and more structure in the book of Proverbs and other places in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs is not haphazard. It is very carefully arranged. And this is something I'll try to point out to you as we go through the book. And this gets at the question about general rules. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is not meant to be read an isolated proverb here, an isolated proverb there. Like all of Scripture, context is important. And you understand what one verse means by looking at the verses that are around it and by looking at the overall structure of the book. And so, if you isolate, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, you would say, well, that's not always true. But a proverb is a pithy, short saying, capturing one aspect of truth. And just like you cannot take John 3:16 by itself and not also look at John 3:36, you cannot take Proverbs 22:6 alone without looking at the verses that surround it and the verses that precede it. A most obvious example of this is in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. These verses seem to contradict themselves. Answer not a fool according to his folly. This is a command. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, if you just pull out the first one, you say, okay, someone is speaking foolishly, I should never speak to him. If you just look at the second one, you say, whenever someone is speaking foolishly, I need to jump in and correct him. Well, what is the book of Proverbs teaching? The book of Proverbs is teaching in this particular style of writing that sometimes you need to do one and sometimes you need to do the other, and you need to be wise enough to discern when you should do one and when you should do the other. And that is true throughout this book of Proverbs. A particular saying is tempered and modified by the sayings that are around it. And so, as we go through this book, I will try to help you see that, help you see the structure of the passage, to see how statements that look to be overstated in one case can be understood by looking at the other proverbs that are around them. So, proverbs are not general rules that usually hold, but when we take the verse in context, we use other proverbs to interpret those that are difficult to understand and those that seem to be extreme statements. So that's the first three objections. What about the last objection? Is Proverbs just a set of basically secular advice? Is it not God-centered? Well, it is true that the word God or the word Lord referring to God are not as frequent in the book of Proverbs as they appear in most other books of the Bible, but they're still there. About three times every chapter, you have the word God or the word Lord appear. But more important than that, what is the interpretive key for this book? How do we understand this book? What drives our understanding of what's going on in the book of Proverbs? Remember in our study of Revelation, what was the interpretive key there? It was Revelation 1, verse 3, remember? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we use that verse to guide our understanding of all of the book. We look to see, in this chapter, what do we need to heed? And that's what we need to underline and understand the rest of it in light of what he's trying to teach us, what we're supposed to heed in this verse, in this chapter. Well, here too in the book of Proverbs, there's one verse that is the interpretive key for the entire book. And that's in today's text, chapter 1, verse 7. It's printed on the front of your bulletin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The entire book is about wisdom and knowledge, and it says right here at the beginning, something we are to hold on to throughout the book, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of such wisdom and knowledge. That we cannot take a verse like 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. We cannot take that, extract it, and remove the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that knowledge. No. Chapter 1, verse 7 governs the entire book. So all of the knowledge which is there is based on the fear of the Lord. So this is not a book of secular truth. This is godly truth. Godly truth that God has given to us so that we might learn to live like Him, so that we can be Christ-like, so that we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not give in to the desires of our flesh. So, this book is a unity. It's tightly structured. It is tied together, all based on the proper fear of the Lord. So I'm excited to begin this book. I believe that through this book, God is going to get in our faces and confront us with the compromises that we make on a regular basis in our daily lives. I believe that God is going to confront us and purify us and mature us through our study of this book. So I encourage you to be looking ahead at the sermon text for the upcoming week. Spend some time during the week looking at that, letting that word dwell in you richly, and ponder, what is this telling me? How do I need to change because of what I read in the book of Proverbs? In essence, Proverbs is answering the question, how do you live a life devoted to God? How do you live a life devoted to God? Think about that question. We use the word how in at least two different senses. One of my sons had a soccer game on Friday. Another had a football scrimmage. I couldn't go to either one. But I asked them when they got back, how did the game go? I'm asking for a description of the game. Describe the game to me. That's one way we use the word how. But we also use the word in another sense. If we're sitting down to play cards together and we're going to play hearts, we have someone there who doesn't know the game, that person will ask, how do you play this game? Give me the instructions. Give me the rules for how you play the game. So how can be a description or it can be a set of instructions. Well, if the central question in Proverbs is, how do you live a life devoted to God? The word how is used in both senses there. How do you live a life devoted to God? What does it look like? Describe it to me. We see that in the book of Proverbs. And then give me instructions about how to live a life devoted to God. That's in this book too. So Proverbs has the description and the example and the advice on how to live a life like that. And so Proverbs is the way that God uses to answer the request we made in our last song. Teach me your way, O Lord. Read the book of Proverbs. He will teach you His way. So Proverbs is showing us how to implement practically Romans 13, 13 and 14 that we read earlier. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what Proverbs shows us. How do you do that? How do you go about doing that? How do you live it out? Well, open your Bible now, if it's not already open, and turn to the book of Proverbs. I want to quickly show you what is the structure of this book. Today we're going to look at the first seven verses, which is the introduction to the book, setting the theme for the entire book. Then this is followed in chapter 1, verse 8, to the end of chapter 9, by a series of longer discourses, either from a father spoken to his son, or from wisdom personified speaking to people. This prologue sets the tone for the rest of the book. And this is a section which is relatively easy to preach on because one theme will run throughout 20 or 30 verses. Then chapters 10 through the middle of chapter 22 through 22:16, and then again chapters 25 to 29 are Proverbs of Solomon. Mainly one verse sayings. This is the section that so many people will look at and say they don't seem to be related to each other at all. So here it would be a little more difficult to discern what is the underlying structure of the book. But these are attributed to Solomon. Chapter 22, verse 17, through the end of chapter 24, are what's called the sayings of the wise. Anonymous sayings, we don't know where they came from, not from Solomon, but other proverbs, some short, pithy sayings, some of them going across three or four verses. Then the last two chapters of the book are attributed to other authors, chapter 30 to a man named Agur, and chapter 31 to the mother of Lemuel. We don't know anything about those men, but they are conclude the book. Well, that brings us to the question of authorship. Those last two chapters, as I said, we know their names, but we don't know anything about them. We don't even know when they lived. The prologue is anonymous. The sayings of the wise are anonymous. But then we have the sections about that are attributed to Solomon. And there's been some controversy about this, whether or not Solomon actually wrote them. But the biblical claim is clear. The first verse of the book, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. He didn't necessarily write all of these, even the ones attributed to him. He may not have originated, but he collected them. He stated them. And we don't know when they were arranged. They evidently were arranged somewhat after his death. That section, chapter 25 to 29, it said that they were collected by scribes under King Hezekiah, some 200 years or more after Solomon lived. So we don't know exactly when they were collected, but they're attributed to Solomon, and there's no reason not to believe that they came from him. 1 Kings 4:32 says Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and there are many fewer than 3,000 here. So, again, Solomon, I don't see any reason not to take what the book says at its word, that Solomon is the author of the bulk of the book. Well, let's now look at today's text and look at it under two headings. First of all, wisdom and understanding, looking at verses 2 to 6, and then the organizing principle of the entire book, fear of the Lord. So wisdom and understanding. Verses 2 to 6 tell us why Solomon wrote his Proverbs, why a compiler arranged the book. And verse 2 is a summary of all five verses. Why did Solomon compile this book? Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Verses 3 to 5 elaborate on what he means by wisdom and instruction. Verse 6 picks up on this idea of understanding once again. Proverbs is mostly about wisdom. Well, what does the book of Proverbs mean by this word wisdom? This is wisdom not in the sense that the ancient Greeks used the word, of coming to a physical, philosophical understanding of what's the nature of true reality. Nor is this wisdom in a scientific sense, facts about the world. Now, facts about the world are part of wisdom in the Hebrew sense. When 1 Kings talks about Solomon being wise, it includes the idea that he knew a lot of facts about the world, and it records some of those in the book of 1 Kings. But that is insufficient for a wise person. Furthermore, wisdom is not the result of generalizations from experience. That too is one isolated part of wisdom, but that's not what Proverbs means by wisdom. What is wisdom? Try this definition. Wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how God rules the world, and responding accordingly. Let me say that again. Wisdom, according to Proverbs, is seeing who God is, seeing how God rules the world, and responding accordingly. So, seeing how God rules the world includes scientific facts, includes knowledge gained from experience, but in order to have true wisdom, you've got to see the big picture. You've got to see who God is. You've got to see that He is the one ruling the world. If you don't see that, no matter how many facts you know, you are a fool. No matter how many generalizations you can make from experience, you are a fool. So, wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and then responding accordingly. Hold on to that. You gotta get that, or you won't understand anything in the book of Proverbs. Verse 2 says the book was compiled to get wisdom and instruction. Instruction is closely related to wisdom. When we hear instruction, we think of what goes on inside a classroom, a teacher standing up and speaking and imparting information to people. The Hebrew word includes that, but it's also sometimes translated as discipline. If you have an NIV, you'll note that in this verse, it's translated as discipline. And so one fuller definition of this word is correction, which results in education. Correction, which results in education. So there is an idea here of taking something that's not quite right and straightening it out. Discipline. Correction. As part of what's going on in instruction. So verse 2 tells us that the book of Proverbs was written that we might get wisdom and instruction. And we get our wisdom in part through correction, through discipline, through rebuke. And verse 3 then elaborates on what wisdom is. To accept instruction and prudent behavior, to do what is right and just and fair. Accepting correction and rebuke is right at the core of what wisdom is. Now sometimes we don't think that way. We can think of someone as wise as someone who doesn't need to be corrected. And if I'm a wise man, then I already know everything, and so I don't need anyone to come and get my face and correct me. But that is not the idea of wisdom in Proverbs. The wise man is the one who knows that he will sometimes err and who will welcome correction and guidance. It's only in this way, through rebuke and correction, that we can live moral lives, that we can do what is right and just and fair. And look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 make clear to us, if it wasn't clear already, that everyone needs this. That this book is not written for a subset of people. Everyone needs these words. To give to the gullible shrewdness, to the young knowledge and discretion. Let the wise hear and add to their learning, and let the insightful acquire guidance. Well, verse 4 begins with those who obviously need to learn, the gullible, the young. I want to point out something about this word gullible. Who wants to be called gullible? Anyone, you like it when, if someone says, oh yeah, you're really gullible. For us, gullible is almost a synonym for stupid. Okay? But it's not used that way in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, gullible means easily swayed. A gullible person is not a fool, but if he listens to the wrong people, he's going to become a fool. Okay? So a gullible person is something like a blank slate. He could go either way. He's easily swayed. And it's real important that the gullible person be influenced by the right people so he becomes wise and he doesn't become a fool. Okay? So the gullible person, there's nothing wrong with the gullible person. We're all gullible at some point in our life. But he needs to be taught what is right. With a wise person's teaching and instruction, the gullible person can become wise. But if he falls under the sway of an evil or foolish person, he too will become a fool. So Proverbs is written to give the gullible shrewdness, to help them to resist temptations and to become wise. And then the second group there, mentioned in verse 4, are the young. When we're young, at some point in our youth, we are indeed gullible. We need direction. We need challenges. We need instruction. We need discipline. And so the young, too, need the book of Proverbs. Indeed, much of the prologue and some of the rest of the book is addressed directly to the young, a father speaking to his sons. But verse 5 tells us the book is not exclusively for the gullible and the young, for the process of becoming wise never ends. We can always use more guidance. God's wisdom is limitless, and so we can always learn more. We can always become more like Christ. Everyone needs such instruction. Everyone can become wiser than he already is. So that is wisdom. Seeing who God is and seeing how he rules the world and then responding accordingly. The young must be taught this. All of us need to see it more clearly. And the book of Proverbs is a great aid to help us do that. Well, look at verse 6. This brings us back to this term, understanding. Verse 6 tells us that the Proverbs, the parables, and the sayings of this book are the key to gaining wisdom. We must understand them. That is, we must discern what they mean. We must pay close attention to them. We must listen carefully. As Jesus says in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, he must hear. Well, that's the case. We all have ears, but there's a difference between hearing the book of Proverbs read to you and discerning what it means and seeing how it applies in your individual life. And so that's what the author is telling us here. To gain understanding, to gain discernment, to be able to understand the riddles of the wise. Some of these proverbs are a little opaque initially. And as we noted, to properly understand them, you need to see them in the context of the other proverbs. And so there is some thought that has to go behind this. So the author is saying, this book is compiled to give you that type of understanding, to prompt inquiry, and to get you to think hard about what is the truth here and how does it apply in my life. So, this is both an exhortation and a promise. Work hard at understanding this, and you will understand this if you apply yourself to it. As Paul says to Timothy, think hard about these things, for the Lord will give you insight into all of them. And that's the promise that we hold on to as we go into the book of Proverbs. Well, let's finally look at verse 7. Verse 7 sums up the purpose of the entire book. And as I mentioned, it is the interpretive key for all of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's look at the second part briefly first. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool is not the same as a gullible person or a youth. A fool has rejected wisdom. A fool has rejected instruction. A fool has rejected counsel and correction. Indeed, the fool despises wisdom. Thus, what is the fool's attitude about himself? The fool is exalting himself. The fool is saying, hey, you know, I know how to take care of myself. No one's going to pull anything over on me. I'm going to watch out for myself, watch out for number one, and I'm okay. I'm bright enough to handle that. This is in stark contrast to the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So true wisdom, true understanding comes from seeing who God is and responding to Him. Well, who is God? Who is God? Last week we saw just a bit of the power of God in Hurricane Katrina. Just a tiny fraction of His power, just a flick of His finger, brought that hurricane on New Orleans and the surrounding areas. He is able to destroy our entire country easily. He's able to destroy the entire world economic system easily. He's able to take a hardened, rebellious sinner like the Pharisee Saul and change him into the greatest missionary of all time. He is able to build you up and strengthen you and use you mightily for His glory despite anything you may have done in your past. He's able to punish you horribly and make you miserable beyond what you can imagine. That's who God is. We should look at these overwhelming pictures of the devastation wrought by the hurricane and respond, what a mighty God. What an inscrutable God. We should say with the psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. All true wisdom begins right there with the fear of the Lord. And so we have the occasion of the hurricane to say, do I have a proper fear of the Lord? A proper fear of who God is. Charles Bridges, in his wonderful commentary on Proverbs, writes this, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence. Think about those two words by themselves. Affectionate fear. Affectionate reverence. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him, and because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. That's a wonderful quotation. An affectionate reverence. Seeing God's wrath and his power. Seeing his mercy and his forgiveness. Loving God in response. And wanting more than anything not to sin against Him so that we can live a life that fulfills the purpose for which He created us and glorify Him in our lives. Note Bridges' phrase, bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Humility is fundamental to the fear of the Lord. The fool says, I'm so smart, I don't need advice, I don't need correction, I can run my own life, thank you. But the wise person says, God is great, and I am small. Whatever I've learned from Him. And I have so much more to learn. I am so unworthy of Him. Lord, teach me your way. That's what the wise person says. So this humble fear of the Lord is the very heart of Proverbs. But this leads to a logical question, which I hope has occurred to you as I've talked about it. Many people do not fear the Lord. They do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet they follow much of the advice in the book of Proverbs. They watch their tongues. They seek counsel from other people. They discipline their children. They listen to their parents. They avoid sexual temptation. They tell the truth. They keep their tempers. They're diligent in their work. How can the fear of the Lord be the beginning of knowledge if there are a significant number of moral people, people living morally upright lives, who do not acknowledge God, who do not fear Him? They seem to have this knowledge. You understand the question? I think it's a really important question to ask as we begin Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs has often been misused. It's just a guide to morality. And that's not what it is. The morally upright person who does not acknowledge God, who does not fear Him, is someone like a somewhat like a person who owns a new car. And he loves this car. And he takes great care of this car. Every weekend, he's out there washing it and then waxing it and shining it. And even does those things that most of us forget to do, like lubricate the hinges of the doors He takes perfect care. It's shiny and bright and looks wonderful. And he never gets in it and drives it anywhere. It just sits in the driveway, looking nice, but not fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. That's the person who lives a morally upright life, but does not have the foundation of fear of the Lord. He's got bits and pieces, but he's missing the big picture. He's missing the purpose behind everything. And if you do that, then you are not fulfilling the book of Proverbs. You're missing what is most important. You're missing the organizing principle. You're missing what should prompt the obedience. And that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge. If you do not have the fear of the Lord, then you do not have wisdom and knowledge. The goal here is not to make us good people in the eyes of our neighbors. The goal of the book of Proverbs is not to make us prosperous, outstanding citizens. The goal is to make us Christ-like. Now hear this. Wisdom is not behavior. Wisdom is not behavior. Wisdom involves behavior. But let me say that definition one more time. Wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding appropriately. That response includes our behavior. But if you start with the behavior, you miss the whole thing. Fundamentally, this is no different from what we see in the New Testament. We read Colossians 3, 1-17. You could pull out verses 5 and 8 and 9 from that passage and say, okay, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And you get someone who says, okay, here's a good list of rules. Now I gotta live up to those rules. I'm not gonna lie. I'm not gonna get angry. I'm not gonna have wrath. I'm not gonna have malice toward other people. I'm not gonna slander people. I'm not gonna have obscene talk. I'm not gonna engage in sexual immorality. Blah, 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 blah. But if they succeed in organizing their life that way, and some people do, but they ignore the first verse, if then you have been raised with Christ, that's the foundation of everything. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and then put to death sexual immorality and all these other things. The commands presuppose the changed heart. It's not a general command. Get your act together. That's not the command in Colossians 3. To make that the command is to miss the whole point of the passage, which is summed up in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the big picture. That's the big picture in Colossians, and that is the big picture in Proverbs. We are to glorify God. We are to live a life that magnifies Him. We are to live in the fear of the Lord. Life is not fundamentally about behavior. Wisdom is not fundamentally about behavior. Life and wisdom involve behavior, but the big picture is seeing God, glorifying God. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the source. That's the goal. That's what we are to be about. How are you doing? How are you doing in this regard? As we've just touched on a few issues here this morning, do you feel that conviction that Proverbs can bring? Are there things you need to repent of? Things you need to change in your life from what you've heard today? As we go through the book again and again, you're going to face correction. Again and again, the Word will show you how far short you fall of wisdom. How will you respond? How will you respond? The wise man is humble. The wise man loves correction. The fool despises correction. We Americans need humbling. We need the fear of the Lord. Let me read something else from Charles Bridges. We look into this book, and as by the aid of the microscope, we see the minuteness of our Christian obligations. Minuteness not meaning tiny nature of them, but how they permeate everything that we do. Our Christian obligations, that there is not a temper, a look, a word, a movement, the most important action of the day, the smallest relative duty, in which we do not either deface or adorn the image of our Lord and the profession of His name. Surely, if the book conduces to no other end, it tends to humble even the most consistent servant of God in the consciousness of countless failures. The whole book is a mirror for us all. That's what the book of Proverbs is. A mirror for us, showing us how far short we fall, how every detail of our life is to be governed by the fear of the Lord and done for His glory. So prepare to be humbled. Feast on this book. Read ahead. Meditate on the passages. This is a book about practical godliness, and it speaks to every part of our lives. It speaks to rulers. It speaks to subjects. It speaks to husbands. It speaks to wives. It speaks to daughters and sons. It speaks to employers and employees. It speaks to the rich and to the poor. It gives guidelines for nations and guidelines for families. It gives exhortations and advice with regard to sexuality and speech and justice and laziness and courage and money and respect. Do you want wisdom? Do you want wisdom? You can only get it from God. You need to see who He is. You need to see how He rules the world. You need to respond appropriately to Him. We must look to Jesus Christ for wisdom. He's the embodiment of the wisdom of God. He's the one who saw God most clearly and responded perfectly to Him. Do you see Him? Do you see Jesus as all glorious, as all righteous? Do you look to Him and see God through Jesus Christ? Do you see how God rules the world through the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you respond to the person of Jesus Christ? Proverbs shows us the extent of God's demands on our lives, but that should never lead us to despair. Let this book humble you. Acknowledge how far you have to go in order to be a sage, in order to be wise. But then turn to Christ for righteousness. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then you will belong to Him. And you will become wise. He will transform you into that wise, godly man of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction.